Two Bible readings this evening, one taken from Matthew, and that is Matthew chapter 16, and then its parallel passage in Mark chapter 8, where we read more fully. Please turn to Matthew 16 then, and we read from verse 13. Matthew chapter 16 and reading from verse 13. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, that is Elijah, and others Jeremias, that is Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Peter himself not being the rock, of course. And then Mark chapter 8, please, Mark chapter 8. And we read from verse 22. Mark chapter 8 and verse 22. And he cometh to Bethsaida, and they bring a blind man unto him, and besought him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand, and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes, and put his hands upon him, he asked him if he saw aught. And he looked up, and said, "I see men as trees walking." After that he put his hands again upon his eyes, and made him look up. And he was restored, and saw every man clearly. And he sent him away to his house, saying, "Neither go into the town, nor tell it to any in the town." And Jesus went out, and his disciples into the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And by the way, he asked his disciples, saying unto them, "Whom do men say that I am?" They answered, "John the Baptist, but some say Elias, and others one of the prophets." And he saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Peter answereth and saith unto him, "Thou art the Christ." And he charged them that they should tell no man of him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected of the elders, and of the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he spake that saying openly, and Peter took him and began to rebuke him. And when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men." And when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, "Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Amen. Amen. And so it is with the Lord's gracious help this evening that we'll attempt, with the help of the parallel text in Matthew, to examine verses 27 to 30 of Mark chapter 8. And we'll read those again together before we pray. Verse 27 of Mark chapter 8. And Jesus went out and his disciples into the towns of Caesarea Philippi, and by the way he asked his disciples, saying unto them, Whom do men say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist, but some say Elias, and others one of the prophets. And he saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Peter answereth and saith unto him, Thou art the Christ. And he charged them that they should tell no man of him. Amen. Let us pray for the Lord's help in the preaching and the hearing of his word, please. Lord, we give thee thanks that we have once again heard and read the word of God, this holy and infallible truth, wherein Christ is revealed and the way of salvation is shown. O Lord, that we may see and hear and believe and be saved. Well, may it please thee, Lord, to bless thy word this evening to every heart. That thy word, O Lord, may be planted by thy Spirit. That the word, as the sword of the Spirit, will enter in deeply. And Lord, that which is written up to death, that is sin and corruption, that will be cut away. But that life-giving scalpel of the sword of the Spirit would give life, would grant holiness, would give new life. Lord, would thou have mercy upon us this evening? Open thy word, humble us before it, and grant me that unction from above to preach thy word with divine power. God, give help, and may all redound to the glory of Jesus Christ. Save souls, Lord. Convict of us of our sin. Revive us. Oh, how we need reviving. We pray thee in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. As you are doubtless aware of the activity of various political groups in society, and they're not very hidden these days, and regarding those on the left wing of politics, that they are continuing to use their divide and conquer strategy, and in this case these days mostly using identity politics, but it has been no different really even from the time of Marx and Engels themselves. In the olden days, in the 1850s and going on, and I come from a city that was blighted by such politics and by such people, the identity that they originally claimed to fight for was for the working class, for the proletariat, as they used a word that the working class wouldn't even understand. But there you go. So the working class, they said, we're coming up for them. And they would divide society and try to destroy society, if the truth be known, saying that the working man was the victim of the ruling classes, of the rich, even of the middle class. They would divide society in that way. And that worked for quite a while. That worked for decades and decades. And even when I was born, for many decades, what we would call the militant labour in Liverpool and in those areas, that what they did, the fruit of their work, was to turn honest working men into victims and scroungers. And they would say, "Well, I'm owed this. I should have this. Pay me this." And then they moved on to destroy the family. And they developed feminism, or they jumped on the back of feminism, And they claim now that men were the victim of women. And then what they did, one of their fruits, without going into all the details, they turned many women into man wannabes. So it was a denial of femininity. And so once they tried to destroy the marriage, the family, they then moved on to destroy morality by supporting sodomites and other such peoples. And now the next step is to destroy gender identity completely. So now they're coming onto the person themselves. It's an individual attack. And to sow confusion and division within you, within yourself, the confusion that they want. And now they support such abomination as transsexualism. And all of those things that I've mentioned, just a few of those, they are using, especially the last, to destroy children, to destroy the next generation. It is true to say that Marxism is a doctrine of devils. And like the devil, he's out to destroy all things. But the point I'm trying to make is that identity is an important matter. It's an important thing, and therefore the Marxists see it as something to be manipulated. They see it as something very important. And that's why it's the left's chosen tool. But if you misunderstand your identity, if you misunderstand what they're saying, then you can be manipulated. Because if you choose an unbiblical answer, if you choose what is not according to the scriptures, well then you're caught in a lie and you're easily manipulated and you can make serious mistakes. So identity. But the same is true of Christ. Who is Christ? What is the true identity of Christ? And you will hear many things. I'm not encouraging you to waste your time on YouTube theology and to listen to all these various people. It will be burdensome to the soul, no doubt. But there are many that would come with a Jesus. But he is not the Christ of the scriptures. Because people can have the wrong idea of who this Jesus Christ is, who the Messiah is. And that was what the Lord himself asked the Pharisees in Matthew 22, verses 41 to 42. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" And they say unto him, "The son of David." Now, that is true. That is an aspect of the truth. It is true that he is the son of David. And yet the son of David was standing in front of them, posing that very question. And if you were to ask people in the world today, who is Christ? You would receive many and varying answers, and many, many would be wrong. And some would just hint at the truth. He is the founder of the Christian religion, they would say, and that is true and not true at the same time. He was a good man, but only a man. Now that is half true. He is a good man. But he's not only a man. They would say he was a Jewish rabbi. Yes, according to the flesh, he was a teacher, he was a rabbi, and he was a Jew. They would say he was a prophet, whatever vague term they understand by that. And that is very true. And then you would have that maybe a liberal understanding of Christ, and they would say he was an example how we are to live for others and even to die for others. We're not going to unpack that one. It would take too long. You know, many so-called world religions claim Jesus as their own. Even the Muslims and the Hindus will say, he's one of ours. But it is very clear this, if we read the scriptures and understand them at all, that Christ was certainly not a Muslim. He was certainly not a Hindu. His zeal for the truth of God knew no bounds. And he hated idolatry and false religion. He would not have anybody take away any glory from his Father. There was one gospel and there was one Savior sent by his Father. There is only one way of salvation, and he is Christ. But as we will discover, even those that witnessed Christ's earthly ministry, they were there in the land at the time that they saw him, they heard about him. They still had problems in understanding who Christ is. And so it is with the Lord's gracious help this evening that we will try to understand something of what is revealed in our text this evening. And with the title that we would understand, will the real Jesus please step forward? Will the real Jesus please step forward? We see firstly then Christ's request in verses 27 and 28. So the request comes out into verse 27. And Jesus went out and his disciples into the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And by the way, on the road, he asked his disciples, saying unto them, whom do men say that I am? Christ and his disciples are traveling in the northernmost area of Israel. It's just, he's in that plain, there's a flat area just to the south of Mount Hermon. And while on that journey, the Lord asks his disciples quite a deep and probing question. Whom do men say that I am? Whom do people say that I am? What is my identity in the eyes and in the words of those whom you speak to, whom you hear of? And the reason for this is not that the Lord is concerned about what others think about him in that way. Do they think nice things about him? Are they respectful towards him? That's not the Lord's concern. The Lord is not poisoned with the fear of man. Where his own understanding of who he is determined what other people might think of them. And that's why the Lord doesn't need to keep a mask up, doesn't need to keep on a public show, because he knows what's in the heart of man. He does not need to impress the heart of man. He lives to glorify his heavenly Father. That's an example for every believer. And Christ himself is also not insecure that he needs approval or needs commendation from any man. He knows who he is. He knows who he is, the eternal Son of God become man. Rather, Christ wants his disciples to consider what the world thinks about who he is and then whom they think that he is. This is what he wants them to consider. There are those outside of this little church, this mobile church of disciples and with Christ in his ministry, who have all sorts of ideas, and he wants to ask them about them, those ideas, those half-truths or falsehoods, and then he wants them to consider what they think. But we're jumping ahead of ourselves at the moment. So first of all, he asks, whom do men say that I am? And there are a number of names that are mentioned by those in Israel. We see John the Baptist is given first of all. In all the accounts, John the Baptist's name is given. And that is in spite of the fact that in John's clear preaching, and John was very clear and very fiery, he was not the Christ. He was not the Christ. There comes one after him. So it is not he, and it is not he resurrected either. So it's clear that many did not understand John's role. We see that they got John and Jesus mixed up an awful lot. And then after John's death, well, that confusion increased even more, as I've hinted at already, is that many people were thinking, well, this man, this miracle-working man, who is he? Well, he must be John resurrected. You may think, well, that's just the foolish peasant that thinks these things. Wrong. Herod the Tetrarch thought exactly the same. Matthew 14, verses 1 to 2. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard of the fame of Jesus and said unto his servants, this is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him. Now, we know from the accounts of John the Baptist that he was a preacher, that he was a baptizer, but he was not a miracle worker. He kept on speaking of the miracle worker yet to come, who would not just baptize them with water, but with fire. But now they thought, well, he's been killed, he's obviously been raised from the dead, and therefore now he must be able to do some miraculous things. some sort of Marvel Comics idea that they had in their head. But this sort of confusion, this sort of superstition, I will tell you now, was clearly the work of the devil in the people. Because it is the devil that ever blinds people to the truth of the gospel and therefore to the truth of the identity of Jesus Christ. No, Jesus Christ was not the forerunner to the Messiah. He was the Messiah. Secondly, they say Elijah, or Elias is the Greek version. Elijah. Elijah for the Jews was the greatest prophet. Not to take away anything from Moses, but Elijah as a prophet, it was considered the greatest. He led the great schools of the prophets in the time of Ahab. He single-handedly turned the people away from the worship of Baal back to the worship of Jehovah. Remember, with the miraculous fire that came from heaven and consumed the sodden wood and sacrifice and the water in the trench. The Lord, Jehovah, He is God. Jehovah, He is God. He turned the heart of the people away from Baal. And the 500 priests of Baal were slaughtered by the stream. But likewise, John the Baptist is also called the greatest of prophets. Christ Himself called him that. And just like Elijah, John had disciples. He had a school of prophets, as it were. And he too was tasked with turning the hearts of the people back to God and preparing the way of the Lord, preparing the way of Christ. And those ideas that John the Baptist was somehow linked with Elijah, and not just in the ministerial similarities, but also turning the hearts. Well, that comes from the prophet Malachi. That wasn't plucked from the air. That is from prophecy. Malachi 4, verses 5 to 6, the very end of Malachi, says, "Behold, I will send Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." Say, okay, well, the people said that it was Elijah. No, Christ said it too. Christ said that John the Baptist was also a form of Elijah. In Matthew 11, 13 to 14, "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if ye will receive it, this is Elias, which was for to come." So when people think of Christ, they thought that he was John the Baptist. Or, well, if not John the Baptist, then maybe Elijah. There's a link there we've noticed. But then they move, especially in Matthew's account, a third prophet is mentioned, as Jeremiah. So verse 14 of Matthew 16, "And they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." So Jeremiah was the weeping prophet. He was a fearless rebuker of sin in the people and especially in the leaders. Secular leadership, religious leadership, he would rebuke them. He had a run-in with a king of Israel or of Judah. And what we see with Christ, if we want to make that similarity with Christ is never revealed in the scriptures as being light-hearted and laughing. I know there are those in the greater church that thinks that's a shortcoming in the scriptures. Surely we want to see a more human, a more approachable, a more laughing and playful Jesus. And indeed, you will have films that have been made where Christ is not the serious preacher of the gospel, but splashes water into people's face and runs around laughing. And that's the Jesus they want, but it's not the Jesus in the scripture. Would the real Jesus please step forward? He's not that one. He's the one in the scriptures, and that's what we see. He is never pictured, explained as lighthearted or laughing. Do you know why? It's because God has no sense of humor. Oh, yes, He does. But sin and salvation, eternal death and hell are serious matters. And so the Holy Lord, He comes into the world, into a spiritually dark and dead world. And He speaks words of truth. These are deadly serious. Your soul is more serious than you think. This is the foolishness and the wickedness of sin, that it clouds the mind of the person themselves to think their soul, well, the soul is just something. The soul is you. You go to sleep and your body shuts down. The soul is still active in its dream state. The body dies. What is it with the soul? The soul continues to live. The soul is you. And are you not concerned what will happen to your soul? Again, the black and whiteness of the truth of the gospel comes from Christ's own lips. He speaks of a heaven to win, and he speaks of a hell to flee from. His prophet John said the same. Who told you to flee from the coming wrath? He rebuked the Pharisees with. So on the contrary, from being a light-hearted saviour who has come to speak through the dross and the lies that are in the world, but to speak very sternly towards sinners of all types, and to rebuke them of their sin, and to command them to believe in him, there's no time for rest and rejoicing. That will come for eternity. But the Lord knows his priorities. The Lord knows what he has to deal with. Yeah, either sinners dead in their sins, or even unbelieving and foolish disciples. On the contrary, we know that Christ wept. We know that Christ grieved. We know that he rebuked clearly and loudly and directly the sin and the hypocrisy that he saw, not generally, but especially in those that should have known the gospel and taught the gospel, that is, those in church authority amongst the Jews. So he's called Jeremiah, and finally he's an Old Testament prophet. And although this opinion of Christ might sound quite generic and vague, not very precise, I think it reveals much good about Christ's ministerial activity. That when they saw Christ or when they heard Christ, they thought immediately, this is a man of God. This is a prophet of God. He was perceived then as speaking words with authority, and words that were true, and words that cut. Even Nicodemus, one of the Pharisees, had to say, "We know that thou art a man of God, a man sent by God." They couldn't deny this truth. But he was a faithful speaker. But just like many Old Testament prophets, he was not believed, and then killed by his own people. So those answers that were given reveal the wrong ideas or the confused ideas that many had in the land of Israel at the time of Christ, not understanding who this Jesus of Nazareth was. And as I mentioned in the introduction, the world has many strange and twisted and confused and wrong ideas of Jesus. But the context here is that the people of God have confused and mixed ideas about who Jesus is. He didn't say, go out into Tyre and Sidon. He didn't say, go into the areas of Decapolis. He didn't say, go down into pagan Edom. He said, whom do men say that I am? And he's speaking to the disciples, and we know where he did his work, mostly in Galilee and in Judea. And so what that reveals to us is that there can be a general lack of discernment and knowledge in recognizing who Christ really is. And that's what we see. We know eyes can be blinded by the God of this world. Even believing eyes can be shaded by sin. But even Christians have these strange and wrong ideas about Christ, and I'm not even referring to the liberal churches. Some Christians' ideas about Christ are so superficial that they think Christ is not really that bothered about their sin. But he is. Sure, he has forgiven them, but Christ knows their heart's intention. That's the wrong thing to say. Christ knows your heart. He knows that it is wickedly deceitful. That's a worldly thing to say. Oh, yeah, I say this, but you don't know my heart. No, but God does. And that is a dreadful truth. God really knows your heart and you don't. You do not know the darkness of your own heart. He knows the hypocrisy and the disobedience and the rebellion that comes forth in our words and in our life. Comes from where? It comes from this heart. Yes, God does know the heart. He's dishonored by it. He's offended by it. Yes, the Christ of the Scriptures is merciful and long-suffering. But he is never pleased with sin. He is never pleased with rebellion. Never. He hates sin. He hates sin so much that he went to the cross for it. Hates every sin. Does not consider your lie a white lie. He considers it a personal affront to him who is the truth. To understand something of the righteousness of God and the unrighteousness even of the believer, it should humble us. Sin is so terrible that it cost Christ his blood and his life. And then we treat it so lightly and so easily. Oh, God won't mind. God understands. It's not the God of the Bible. That's an idol of our own making. On the contrary, the Lord loves the keeper of his laws. He loves those that keep them, and he declares those that keep his law. And he says that it is an act and an attitude of love. Jesus Christ doesn't say to somebody, you know, who keeps the Lord's day and endeavors to keep the commandments, legalist. What about the rich young ruler? The rich young ruler came to the Lord. I take it from Mark 10, verses 19 to 21. He says, "Thou knowest the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and mother." And he answered and said unto him, that is the young rich young ruler said unto Christ, "Master, all these have I observed from my youth." And then we, as good Calvinists, say, well, of course he can't. He's failed in every one repeatedly. And that's true. But listen to what he said. All these have I observed from my youth, from a young man, from a child. I have done my best. Yes, he's failed, but he's done his best. And then Christ says this. This is said about Christ. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him. And said unto him, so he doesn't get a lecture on how corrupt he is, although that be true. He says, there's one thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give it to the poor. And thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross, and follow me. Christ's attitude to someone who was desirous to obey the commandments, desirous to please God, and it says, and Jesus, beholding him, loved him. Of course, we have the other extreme when we consider a false image of Christ. We have the Roman Catholics, and the Roman Catholics are taught by their church that Jesus Christ is a wrathful Savior. He's a wrathful Savior, and you can't just approach him, they say. The Bible says yes, they say no. They say you have to go through Mary. Mary is the only one that can placate Jesus Christ because of your sinning. And therefore they are encouraged to pray to the saints, pray to angels, and pray to Mary, that Mary would calm down her vexatious son, not the Jesus of the Bible, that he would calm, that he would then forgive you your sins. It is a repulsive and idolatrous image that they make of Jesus Christ. But then again, repulsive and obnoxious is the title for their false religion and false gospel. But that's a blasphemous image of Christ. So it's clear that the world of Christ's earthly ministry wasn't sure who Christ was, and the believers, the Jewish believers, weren't sure of who he was. And so Christ then makes a second request, because none of them have got it right. He says in verse 29, and he saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? The answer to which we'll examine in our second point. So Christ's request, and it leads us to Peter's answer. Peter's answer we read in verse 29 of Mark 8, and he saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Peter answereth and saith unto him, thou art the Christ. Now, if we go to Matthew's account, we get more details, and we will therefore go to Matthew's account. Matthew 16, verses 16 to 17. And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. You see, firstly, the depth of Peter's answer. There is an astounding depth. And we think, well, he's just called him Christ. Yes, but what is the Christ? The Messiah, that is. Christ is just Greek for Messiah. And what does Messiah mean? It means the anointed one. So he who is anointed. But what does that anointing mean? Well, in the Old Testament, prophets were anointed to their ministry. Priests were anointed to the priesthood. Kings were anointed to be king, to rule. And those three aspects, prophet, priest, and king, show us the full depth of the meaning of what Peter said. Whether Peter understood it or not is beside the point, but we may understand it from Scripture, that he's saying that he is the Christ, he is the prophet, the priest, and the king, the prophet of God, the priestly mediator, the king of God's people. And related to all that promise that the anointed one would come is the promise of the promised seed, that the promised seed is the anointed one. Now, the promised seed, the phrase we know, goes all the way back to the first gospel in Genesis 3, verse 15, where we read of a promised seed that would come to destroy the serpent and the seed of the serpent and come to deliver the people of God from the serpent's tyranny. And so the promised seed was what? He was the Redeemer of Israel. Again, another Old Testament term that we come again and again in the prophets. A glorious title of God and of the Christ of God, the Redeemer of Israel. And what's also revealed in the word Redeemer, we know from say Ruth, but other places, that we understand that this Redeemer is not just a Redeemer, but he is our kinsman Redeemer. That this Redeemer becomes man. He is man to be able to redeem us. In other words, as we understand it from the greater light of all the Scriptures, that Christ would take on the nature of his people in order to deliver them, to be their Redeemer. But Christ's true humanity is also declared, where we read it there as he introduces it in Matthew 16. And verse 13, he says, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So I'm a man, I am the Son of Man, he says. Whom do people say that I am? So in saying that he's Redeemer, yes, he is the Son of Man, but we'll understand then, and this is what we do read, is that this Son of Man is also the Son of God. In that word Christ, that in that very very concentrated account that Mark gives, we see in Matthew's account that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. The Son of Man is the Son of the living God. And that's not a contradiction, but that is the truth of Christ. He is both. The humanity and the divinity joined together to redeem the people from their sin, to deliver them from God's wrath and curse, and in himself, in his body, in his God, him being the God-man, in his divinity and his humanity, to literally reunite God and his people in him, in the person of Christ. The depth of Peter's answer gives us the next thought is the derivation of Peter's answer. Because where did Peter get this information from? Did he guess it? Did he make it up? We've heard a lot of things that have been made up by people. Oh, that must be John the Baptist. That must be Jeremiah. But he did not. He didn't guess it. He didn't make it up. It was divinely revealed to Peter, and that's what we have in Matthew 16 and verse 17. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Peter had revealed this by had received this by direct revelation from heaven. And so what do we have then? The Father witnesses through Peter, Peter being an apostle, witnesses through Peter that this Jesus is his only begotten Son. So the depth of Peter's answer, the derivation of Peter's answer, leads us very briefly to the doctrine from Peter's answer. This is a sermon in and of itself, and I will keep it very, very short. But what does this teach us? This whole situation where Christ has asked his own disciples, and then Peter has given him an answer, and then Christ says, that answer didn't come from your heart or from your mind. It was directly revealed to you by my Father in heaven. What does that teach us? Firstly, the necessity of divine revelation, because they wouldn't have known it otherwise. It's one of those things that the New Testament calls a mystery. It's something that man would never stumble across, never discover, unless God revealed it. Well, that's the truth of Christ. That's the truth of the gospel. That's the truth of marriage, pointing to Christ and his church, and other aspects of New Testament mysteries. But we would never have known it if we did not have the revelation of God. So we need divine revelation. But not new, fresh revelation. We need God's revelation to his people, to his church. So we need the scriptures to know who Jesus is, to know who the real Jesus is, to know how we are to treat the real Jesus, how we are to call upon him, to not think like the Roman Catholics do, that he's a wrathful and irritable deity, or as some would think, that, oh, he's so soft and easy on sin. Neither of those two are true. The Lord takes sin very, very seriously. But he takes his love for his people very seriously too. He takes his mercy and his compassion for his people seriously too. There are many things that we could then add on to that. So we need the scriptures. And only the scriptures. We have the expression, the Reformed faith has the expression sola scriptura. But quite often we will deceive ourselves thinking we are sola scriptura, and yet we have added to the word. We have added to the word, or by not listening we've taken from the word. But the true Reformed faith, and this is where you can contradict the hyper-Calvinist, is as leave your superstition and your man-made reasoning. Leave it at the door, because it adds to and it takes away from the scriptures. Give me the scriptures. Give me the Christ of the scriptures. Give me everything I need from the scriptures, because this is what God has given me. He hasn't added to the law. He hasn't added to the way of salvation. He has given it all simply and clearly. That we can then read at the beginning of the epistle of Paul to the Hebrews, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. Hallelujah for the Old Testament. But now we read this, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. So when we see that the revelation of Jesus Christ is, yes, not just in the Gospels, but it's also in the apostles that have been appointed by Christ. By Christ himself. So we have a need of divine revelation, and the divine revelation is found in the 66 books of the Old and New Testament. But we also need spiritual illumination, and something that Calvin would often impress upon those that would read his commentaries or the Institutes of the Christian Religion. Because we are spiritually dead, because we are spiritually blind by nature, the Holy Spirit has to enlighten our eyes, even to understand anything of what's being preached or what we read from the scriptures. But even as believers, we still have that deadness in us. Though we be illuminated, the old man of the flesh would make us blind. And so we still need, when we open the scriptures, we still need the Holy Spirit to illuminate us, to enlighten our eyes. to help us to see Christ and our need of Christ and our daily need of Christ. Because there is no other way. Outside of the Scriptures, you will not find Christ. Outside of the Scriptures, you will not find the gospel. You will not find the way of salvation. You will not find the truth. And I speak of spiritual and moral truth. You must have the Christ of God, you must have the Word of God, and you must have the Spirit of God. And if you have none of these, you have none of Christ. So Christ's request, Peter's answer, and finally, very briefly, Christ's charge. Christ's charge. If we can just find it, we see that here in Mark. Verse 30 of Mark chapter 8. And he charged them. So once this has been revealed, once the Father has given to Peter who Christ really is. So he's not just this man of Nazareth. He's not just this great Jewish rabbi. He's not just their Lord, whom they have discipled themselves to follow. But he is the Old Testament Messiah and everything that means, as we've already looked into. I won't repeat it. And then immediately he charges them that they should tell no man of him. Now, you and I might think, well, now that revelation's been given to the apostles, and surely they should now shout it from the street tops. Thousands of years, people of God, Israel, we've had the hope of the Messiah that he would yet come. Here he is. But that wasn't God's way. Because the timing for Christ to be fully revealed was not yet ripe. Because the full revelation of Christ to all his people, as many as could see, would be on the cross. He would fully reveal himself as the Lamb of God. Because you do realize, as soon as Christ made himself known to the authorities at the beginning of that Passion Week, as soon as he entered in publicly, there on the colt, what would be called Palm Sunday. As soon as he made himself publicly known and the Pharisees start saying, no, rebuke them for saying, Hosanna, son of David, etc. And as soon as that great meeting happened, that the clock was ticking and they would desire to murder him. Now, they came close a number of times through the ministry of Christ, wanting to murder him, wanted laying hold of him, but it wasn't Christ's time. It wasn't the time. And the timing of the gospel is clockwork. It is perfect timing. Christ didn't just suddenly appear at some time. He appeared at the right time. The timing of the fulfillment of messianic prophecy was exact. He must suffer as the Passover lamb. So he must come in Passover week. He must hang on a Roman cross. Not stoned. The Jewish way of killing someone was to stone them to death. No, he must hang on a Roman gibbet. So the land had to be run by the Romans. And that's a broader context, but it's true. And he must be buried in an unused tomb. He must rise again on the third day. And that third day was also to be the first day of the week. And this all must take exactly 50 days before Pentecost, when he would pour out his Spirit upon his church. And that's just a few of the thousands of details which Christ fulfills. And so therefore the timing was not yet. And to summarize all of that and what I haven't said also, the eternal plan of God to save a people for Christ was to be fulfilled to the letter. And it was. Think. For the day that the Lord took hold of your soul, convicted you of your sin and gave you that gift of faith, was written in his decree. Was written in his plan of salvation. That too was fulfilled to the letter. Everything fulfilled to fulfill all righteousness. And every prophetic word that we have that was being revealed over those 4,000 years of Old Testament history was fulfilled in who Christ was and what Christ did. And therefore, you must have the Christ of God. You must have the Christ of the Scriptures. And you must have no other Christ. And so if any would come and be saved of their sin, they cannot go to the Roman Catholic Christ. They cannot go to the liberals' Christ. They must come to the Bible's Christ. They must come to the Christ of the Scriptures. And the Christ of the Scriptures will forgive them of all their sins. The Christ of the Scriptures will answer their prayer when they call upon him. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Which Lord? This Lord. And so they must not go to a figment of their imagination. They must not go to a false Christ. They must go to the Christ himself. That is Christ, the Son of the living God. And we close then, and I have questions for you. Have you ever come to this Christ? You may have gone to a Christ, but have you come to this Christ, who is the Son of the living God, who has been prophesied of from the very beginning, whom we understand from later on, created all things from the very beginning, who is from all eternity the Son of the Father? This Christ, none other. And then have you ever truly bowed the knee and the heart to this Christ? And thirdly, do you love and obey and follow this Christ? Because if not, what Christ do you have? A false Christ, therefore a false salvation and a false hope. If you do not love and honor and obey and worship this true Christ, there is no salvation to be found outside of Jesus Christ, none. Not even a glimmer of a hope. There is nothing to be found outside of Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. No one else will do. That's why your good works will never help. That's why your religious practice will never help. Even the keeping of the commandments, how much the Lord loves that will never help you. If you do not have Christ, if you're not found to be within Christ, because you've entered Christ, you've come into Christ by repentance and faith, truly entered in. But if you do not have a true salvation, then it is not all well with your soul. But let this evening, let today be the day that you humble yourself before the true Christ. And let him deal with your sin. What would stop you? Do you love sin more than your soul? Do you love wickedness more than Christ? Repent and believe and embrace Jesus Christ as he's freely offered to us in the gospel. And may God bless his word to your soul this evening. Let's pray. We give thee thanks, O Lord, that Jesus is to be found in the 66 books of the Scriptures, and that he is revealed to us by his Spirit, and that our eyes may be illuminated and our desires may be changed, that we would flee to Christ. But it must be the true Christ. Lord, thou knowest the state of our souls. We can put up a great show and even fool ourselves. But Lord, illuminate us this evening to see, do we believe on, do we follow, are we saved by the true Jesus? And if we're not, Lord, turn us to him. And if thou turnest us, Lord, we shall be turned. Hear us and bless this to us eternally. In Jesus' name. Amen.